Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Franklin Pohl of FCC, and on behalf of our congregation, I welcome you to our program. This morning's sermon is taken from the text, The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verses 14 through 36, which we have been surveying for the last 2 weeks. We will once again be looking into Peter's Pentecost sermon, but with another very important perspective. You may want to have pen and paper handy for this one. So if you are ready, let's join Dr. Tomlinson now as he delivers his sermon entitled, Peter's Pentecost Sermon, Principles for Personal Evangelism.
Follow along with me in your Bibles as I read through verse 36. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. And he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of whom we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And all God's people said. Amen. It's a fairly short sermon that we have recorded here. Probably the sermons in the Acts of the Apostles are not the full manuscript, you might say, of the sermons that are preached. They're probably somewhat of an outline. And we do know from all that's said in Acts chapter 2, there was a lot said before this sermon was preached and a lot said afterwards by the apostles. But in this fairly short sermon, as it's recorded for us, we have all the essential elements of the gospel message, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we looked at earlier, and for review for all of us and for the sake of any of you who were not with us in the last 2 weeks when we looked at this, I'm just going to quickly review the 6 points here. I'm just going to list them for us. One, Peter deals with the identity of Jesus Christ. And throughout the whole course of the sermon, he's pushing or pressing forward to the hearts of his listeners the fact that Jesus is truly the Son of God. And so Jesus, as the historical God-man who came to deliver us from our sin by his miraculous power as the Son of God. Secondly, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is an emphasis in the sermon, as it is in every sermon throughout the Acts of the Apostles. Jesus died on the cross in our place, died as our substitute, bearing our sins in his own body. What is he coming to save us from? From our sin and its eternal consequences. And he does so by taking our death, which is the proper punishment for our sin, upon himself as he dies there on the cross. And by death, we don't just mean the physical death. We mean that he bore the penalty for our sin, the judgment from God that we deserved. Thirdly, we saw in the sermon a strong emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It fit the particular situation that Peter and the rest of the apostles were in at that moment. Jesus had risen 50 days before. Jesus had been with them for 40 days, ministering to them after his resurrection. And this is one of his emphases here, that Jesus rose again from the dead, literally and physically, and in doing so, proved who he is. The first point, that he's the Son of God. And secondly, proved that the Father had accepted his sacrifice for our sin. That is, he proved the second point, that Jesus' death was not just some kind of tragedy where this good man is put to death on a cross, but that he fulfills righteousness for God's people and obtains salvation for us. The resurrection is not just outward proof that the Father accepted the sacrifice of Christ. It is the Father's actual act of accepting that sacrifice, which is why the Apostle Paul in Romans tells us that Christ was delivered up for our offenses and raised again for our justification. We are justified because Christ died for us, and in being raised from the dead, the Father accepted that sacrifice. Fourthly, the ascension and authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand in heaven, showing that he is both Lord and Christ. And again, I'd like to come back to that eventually, that statement that he has been seen now to be Lord and Christ. But here we have his authority. When we are commanded by Christ to believe in him, when he says, "You must believe in me," he has all authority for saying that. His resurrection, his ascension, his being seated at the Father's right hand gives him that authority to command us to believe in him and to follow him. And then fifthly, the life of the Holy Spirit in the believer. The Spirit has come into the hearts of all believers, as Jesus had prophesied, as the Old Testament prophet Joel had prophesied. And the Spirit applies then the salvation of Christ's death and resurrection to our lives. It is the Spirit who moves upon us when we are unconverted but are hearing the gospel, and enables us to believe the gospel and to respond to Christ. And it's the Spirit who continues to minister to us then as believers, sanctifying us through the Word of God, the Word of truth. And then sixthly, our need of salvation, or the reality of our sin personally. This is not left in just a vague general statement that there is a Savior out there for sinners out there somewhere. But Peter speaks to his immediate audience and he says, "You crucified the Son of God, and God has made the one you crucified both Lord and Christ." And so he brings the gospel home to his listeners personally. And we are all sinners. We all need the salvation of Jesus Christ. And this has been seen especially from the very fact that he had to die on the cross to save us as human beings from sin and hell. Nothing proves our sinfulness more than the step God took to deliver us from our sinfulness and its consequences, namely the death of his own Son on the cross. And then the conclusion of the sermon, at least as far as Peter got, I think that it's very possible that his audience by this time was so convicted of the Holy Spirit that Peter might have said more right on the end of what we have in verse 36, but they actually interrupted Peter and said, tell us what to do. We don't know what to do. We believe what you're saying. We're convinced of what you're saying. God has shown us that what you're saying is true, and we're in trouble. We need help. And that happens sometimes during awakenings, or what we sometimes call revivals. And by that I don't mean some planned meetings that we have that we call revival meetings, but I mean when the Holy Spirit really moves upon a people, sometimes they will just cry out and say, help, I need help. They'll cry out publicly and ask God to show them what to do. And that's exactly what happened here. But verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, know for certain, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the conclusion of the message. Now, I'd like to come back to this text for a few minutes this morning and make an application to our lives as a church, as far as the preaching of the gospel from the pulpit, and as far as our lives individually, as far as sharing the gospel, especially verbal sharing of the gospel in our everyday lives. Let me just say up front that we're not all given equal gifts or the same gifts here in regard to personal evangelism. Some are highly gifted and called and enabled to do that work and given opportunity beyond the normal that others have. Others very rarely give a verbal witness, but the times that God calls upon them to do so is very important that they be ready for that and that they be faithful to do that. So if you're not one that finds it easy to witness on a daily basis, that may not mean that you're living a sinful life at all. As a Christian, it may not mean that you're being disobedient. It may mean that you need to recognize what gifts and calling God has given you and be faithful in that calling. But be ready to speak a word for Christ as God gives you opportunity. And for others of you, you could walk up to a stranger out in the street there and engage in a conversation about Christ, and it would seem natural to both you and the person you were talking to, probably. And that's more of a rare gift than you might know, those of you who have been given that gift. And be thankful for it and humbled by it, because it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look this morning at how to bear witness to the gospel. Some lessons we learn from how Peter goes about proclaiming the gospel publicly here. Are there lessons that we can apply? Obviously, the minister of the gospel needs to follow the example of the apostles in proclaiming the gospel in a public form. But the individual Christian also needs to look at the approach the apostles took and learn some lessons from that on how to share Christ and how to do so to the best of our ability. If anyone tells you they can give you a quick and easy crash course in personal evangelism and can turn you into a soul winner, in six easy steps, I just recommend you not believe them. This is some of the most important work we do as the church and as individual Christians. It's the most some of the most serious work we do. The devil fights us the hardest at this job as much as any other job, and nothing's going to make it just a simple and easy thing. What you can be shown to, you can be shown how you can get human decisions that will last short term. You can't just be taught easily how you can be a witness in such a way that the Holy Spirit works through you to really do a profound and eternal change in a human soul. That requires basically a walk with God. It requires a walk with God that you can't obtain just in six easy lessons at some seminar. You have to become a certain person in Christ to become more efficient at that as God gives you opportunity. And let me give you some qualifications for being a witness for the gospel. Number one, a daily devotional time. You have to be hearing God yourself on a daily basis. You have to be reading His Word and praying and communicating with God through Jesus Christ on a daily basis, prayer and Bible study. And secondly, an active church life. an active church life. You had to be gathering with God's people and hearing God speak in the midst of the gathered body, because the New Testament is very clear that there's a level of the Spirit speaking through His Word when the church gathers together that's not true on a normal basis just in our individual personal devotional lives. There's another whole layer of fellowship with God that we can only have when we gather together like this on the Lord's Day and worship God with His people. And so you have to be involved in the church of Jesus Christ. Besides, I've seen people that don't go to church on a regular basis but still profess some faith in Christ, trying to tell others about Christ, non-Christians about Christ, and the non-Christians wouldn't give them the time of the day. You know, even the non-Christians knew if a true Christian's connected with the church in some way or another. And so I've worked in factories when I was a young man, and I would see these non-church professing Christians trying to witness, and when the unbelievers heard that they didn't go to church, they didn't care a thing about what they were saying. So that in itself would disqualify you. Thirdly, sincere desire to obey God's word and see His will accomplished in your life. That's my third and final suggestion. You've got to really be growing in following God's word. Only as you have a sincere desire to want to grow in and follow God's word, to understand it better, to abide by it more, then you're, you know, that's at that point where you're really striving to grow in obedience to God's word. Your fellowship with God and your daily devotional time will be manifest in your life to others, so they can see that what you're talking about is something that's a vital part of who you are. Even if they don't like your obedience to God's word, they'll be able to see that you're taking the truth seriously, that you're calling upon them to commit their lives to it. They may not like the fact that you honor the Lord's Day and keep it holy as a Sabbath to God, but they will have to acknowledge that when you challenge them to trust in Christ and to take that important step that you're willing to take, you've been willing to follow Christ in a way that really makes a difference in how you live your life. And that can be applied to other areas of obeying God's word too. Well, let me give you six lessons I see here, and there are probably others. Number one, the best verbal witnessing occurs when there is an established point of contact between the Christian and the non-Christian. Or another way of putting this, a natural witnessing in a natural situation is better than some artificially contrived situation that you have contrived. And we see that here in what Peter's doing. Peter didn't go out on the street and blow a trumpet and say, okay, everybody gather around, I'm going to talk about Jesus to you. Something happened that God did, and in the circumstance, people gathered around and Peter jumped on the opportunity. What's better, to stop someone in the mall or on the street with a survey or with questions concerning their salvation? You know, are you saved? Do you know the Lord? Are you going to go to heaven when you die? To stop and ask some stranger those questions? Or is it better? Is it more effective when you have an ongoing relationship with someone, a relative, a neighbor, a co-worker, and over a period of time, as they grow to know who you are, to be able to testify to them of Christ's love and power as in part of normal conversation together. I think most of us would agree that, you know, the latter is normally the most effective testimony. Which is better? You know, have you heard the four spiritual laws and then a verbatim recitation of those laws? Or explaining in your own words how Christ has saved you and helped you and what the Bible has to say about the salvation of God and our need for that salvation. Did you ever have a telemarketer call you up on the phone and they said, hello, is this Ken Streeter? And before Ken can say yes, they proceed spilling off this memorized text. I hang up on them sometimes. Now, I don't slam the phone down. I just quietly put it down because they have been rude. They approached me, didn't even let me say hi, and started this speech that has nothing to do with me. And I'm really curious what the telemarketer who pays for them to do that thinks he's accomplishing. what the thing being advertised, what they think they're going to sell, and that kind of approach. And yet, some evangelism goes on that way, doesn't it? Where it's just a memorized spiel, and you just start right in, and you just go right down through without even really finding out who the person is and where they're at in their own faith, whether they have faith or not. What I notice here is that Peter started on the common ground, the natural point of contact, verses 14 and 15. The crowd was curious about the Holy Spirit, and some had falsely accused the apostles of being drunk, and so Peter calmly and kindly corrected that false accusation. And beginning with the prophecy about the Holy Spirit, which they were seeing fulfilled right there on the spot, preached Jesus and the salvation of God to them. And that's why Peter began with the Holy Spirit, because that's not that we know from 1 Peter and 2 Peter and the Gospel of Mark, which is probably the Gospel according to Peter through Mark, that Peter didn't begin with the Spirit as a normal rule. If you had just said, if we had gone up to Peter and said, "Tell me the Gospel," he would not have begun with the Spirit. He would have begun at a different point. He would have gotten around to the Spirit, but that would not have been his first point. But this is his first point here, because that was the point of contact in the immediate setting. And so he begins where God had providentially arranged for him to begin. And so you need to ask God to give you points of contact. Ask God to give you a place of common ground with with the person you want to witness to, where you can share Christ with them without you just artificially going up to them and grabbing them by the ear and saying, "I want to tell you about Jesus." But with you being able to speak to them in the natural course of conversation, show them their need for Christ. And so this can take place if they come and want to talk to you about problems or trials that you're having or that they're having. It can take place if they want to talk to you about temptations. It can take place in the course of conversations where you talk about questions of life or current events. And again, some people have more of a gift for working the gospel in at any about any conversation. Others of us, we have to really pray and labor and wait for opportunities that God gives us. It's not as easy for us. Second principle I'll recommend for evangelism goes along with this. We must be flexible if we're to be effective witnesses. We must be flexible. There must be a flexibility to our whole approach to the unsaved person we want to witness to. And again, I take this from Peter's starting point. This wasn't his usual starting point. And Peter didn't say, "Okay, now I know you have a question about what's taking place here, but we can't start there. I want to back up, and we'll get there eventually." No, he began right there with what they had a question about, and he was able to come in on the gospel at any point and cover the other points before and after, and there was a flexibility there, which meant he had to be very familiar with what he wanted to share. He had to really be thinking through, what is it I want to share? If God does give me an opportunity to verbally witness, what is the gospel? And if you've never done this, you need to sit down. Maybe you need to do it periodically and sit down and imagine someone saying to you, "What is the gospel?" And then write down, or at least think about in your mind, what it is if you were given that opportunity, and think on that. Think about the main points of the gospel. Have such a familiarity with the truth of the gospel that you could begin at any part of it and proclaim the whole as God gave you opportunity. So we must be flexible. Thirdly, the Word of God must be our authority in our witnessing. The Word of God must be our authority. What right do I have as a human being to come and tell you what to believe or how to live? If I'm just speaking out of my own opinion, you can just come back and say, "Well, that's not my opinion, thank you." And that's exactly how the average secular American looks at it today. But see, that's not our message anyway. My message is not to come and say, "I think you ought to believe this, I think you ought to live this way." Our message is, there is a true and living God, and He has spoken. You know, we say it nicely, we say it lovingly, but we need to be very clear that this isn't my message to you. This is God's message to you and me. And we're supposed to listen to this. We're in trouble if we don't listen to it. This is what God has said. And I would not spend a lot of time defending the Bible. The Bible doesn't spend a lot of time defending the Bible. The Bible said that it tells us that it is proved as being God's Word by the miracles that were performed at the time it was being given, both in Old and New Testament. There are brief periods of time when God did miracles on a large basis. At both time periods, He was either revealing the Old Testament through the prophets or the New Testament through Christ and His apostles. And we can appeal back and say, you know, God proved this, and particularly in the resurrection of Christ, He proved that the Bible is His true Word. And then fulfilled prophecy is another way the Bible says, this is my word, and this is how I prove it. But I would not spend a lot of time in defending the Bible. What is best for you to do is, and we see this with the apostles, is to get up and affirm and say, God has spoken and the Bible's where He's spoken. And there are reasons for believing that, but right now, I want to share with you the message that God has given all of us to believe in His Word. This is God's revelation to all mankind. And along with a heavy use of the Bible, you need to be familiar with Bible verses that will prove the main points of the gospel. And if you've never memorized some of these verses or others like them, I'm just giving you a sampling. There are a lot of verses under every one of these points. And actually, I would encourage you not to, you know, quote to a person while you're witnessing, you know, 50 texts on the same point. I would stick to one or two really good, clear texts to keep it simple and clear. But all are sinners, Romans 3:23. And you have to, any salesman will tell you, you've got to demonstrate the person needs the product, right? And if they don't see a need for the product, why should they fork out their money? Well, if they don't see their need for Christ, why should they commit their lives to Him? And so all are sinners, Romans 3:23, the incarnation of God in Christ, John 1:1-14, the cross, John 3:16, the need for God to send His Son to die for our sins, the resurrection, Romans 4:25, the authority of Christ, Matthew 28:18-20. What right do we have to come and say, you need to believe in Jesus Christ? Well, Christ has been given all authority by the Father, and in His Word He has commanded us to come and to say to you and to everyone else, you need to believe in Christ. And so the authority of Christ is an issue here. You can't really become a Christian until you begin to deal with the authority issue, the authority problem that we sinners have in every culture. We don't want to submit to another authority. You can't be reconciled to God until you're ready to submit to His ultimate authority in Christ. Receiving Christ by faith, John 1:12, and what that means. An assurance that those who receive Him have everlasting life, 1 John 5:13. And let me add one here that isn't on your handout there, your sermon notes. The church, the need for the church, Acts 2:47, those who believe in Christ are added to the church in God's Word. Acts 2:47, Hebrews 10:25, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, you not only have to quote verses in verbal witnessing, you have to be ready to try to explain. I don't mean a whole sermon, but you have to be ready to give some explanation of what the verses mean. Remember, you have the light of the Holy Spirit, and having been born anew, by definition, the unsaved person you're witnessing to doesn't have the light of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit will work as you try to explain what the verses mean and how they relate. It's interesting, Peter did both of these things. He quoted Scripture and he explained the Scriptures in this sermon. He quoted Scripture for every point. Now, without looking at your text, there are 23 verses we've broken this sermon down into in our text. 23 verses. How many of those do you think were direct quotes out of 23? 11. 11 out of the 23. And a 12th one is nothing more than an introduction to the quote. David said, you know, and then he quotes it. So actually 12 out of the 23 are dealing with quoting the Old Testament. And so we see how important to appeal to the authority of God in His Word was to the apostles. He also, though, explained the verses and applied them. He made it clear what the verses meant and how they applied to his hearers. So we must make it clear that what we're sharing is not our opinion, it's not even our testimony that's most vital, it is God's revealed Word. Because God's Word produces faith. It's God's Word that results in the rebirth. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. That is spoken in regard to the preaching of the gospel, but it's a general principle, true, period, that faith comes from God's Word, because faith is a believing and obedient response to the Word of God. That's what faith is. Without the Word of God coming in some way to the sinner, there's no opportunity for faith anyway. So we must draw heavily upon Scripture. That must be our entire message, to speak forth God's revealed Word in the Scriptures. Fourthly, witness concerning the entire truth of the gospel, both what I'll call the negative and the positive parts. It's tempting, as many have done in our day, to speak only of God's love and grace and to avoid talking about sin and judgment. When was there the largest percentage of Christians, Bible-believing Christians, in American culture? Before or after we, for the most part, quit talking about sin and judgment? You had a lot more conversions when you got up and said, you know, we're sinners, there is a hell, but there is a Savior who will deliver us if we'll trust in Him. But when you get up and you just say, you know, there's a Savior, He's full of love for everybody, that sounds nice, but what's that got, you know, why should I do anything about it? I need to be shown that there is sin in my life, and there's judgment of God upon that sin, and I need Christ. So Peter didn't give in to the temptation to just say the positive things. We have a formal term I mentioned to you before in theology in regard to just speaking the positive. It's Pollyanna theology. It goes back to the Walt Disney movie where Pollyanna told the minister there were, you know, X number of positive verses in the Bible, and you could just stick to those and leave the others out. It has resulted in the secularization of American culture for the most part. No, the apostles preached Christ, and they, in doing so, they had to preach sin, because Christ is the Savior for sinners. As a matter of fact, Jesus said He came to save sinners and no one else. If you're not a sinner, if you don't believe you're a sinner, you will not receive the salvation of Christ. And we see that in Peter's sermon, verses 21, 23, and 36. So don't hold back what needs to be said. Be tactful, be humble, be loving, but be honest. We are sinners. That's why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. So witness concerning the entire truth of the gospel. Fifthly, we must stress that the cross is God's plan then for our salvation. This must be the heart. In many ways, this must be the heart of our message, that we need the cross. We're not calling upon sinners to become nicer people, because the whole point of the gospel is that sinners can't make themselves nicer people. If we could make ourselves nicer people, we wouldn't need a Savior. He wouldn't need to come and die. We're hopeless, left to ourselves. But it's not hopeless because of the cross. The cross is our hope. The cross is our confidence. The cross is God's way of saving sinners. The cross is not one option out of many. The cross is not just for the really bad people. As a matter of fact, before God, we're all really bad people, every one of us. The cross is not an accident that somehow has been turned out by God for good. It was God's eternal plan. This is what we're told in verse 23, that Christ was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It wasn't just wicked men that crucified Christ. They did so because God had planned it as the way of salvation for His people, for all who would trust in Him. We must stress that this is God's plan then to save sinners. We must stress that the cross is the way that God will make us new people and put us in a right relationship with Himself. And only in preaching the cross do we ourselves have a spiritual confidence, and can we bring our listeners to a biblical assurance of salvation. And then finally, number six, we must call for a definite act of repentance and faith before we finish witnessing to our hearers. And I think Peter is doing that in verse 36. He says, know this for certain, God has made Him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's calling for some kind of response. They recognized it called for a response, didn't they? They said, what shall we do? They believed what he said. They knew it to be the truth. And it called upon them to make a commitment to God through Christ. And Peter commands them, and we're going to see this as we move on from the sermon itself to the aftermath of the sermon. Peter calls them to faith and repentance. And that faith is a public thing, by the way. It's a public thing. They must unite with the church so that they acknowledge Christ before men. And we must do the same. We must eventually, in the course of verbal witnessing, and this may not be the first time we verbally witness to an individual. That's why this whole idea of an ongoing relationship where you continue to share the Lord with people is the best way to go. But there will need to be some kind of call for them to personally repent and personally trust in Jesus Christ and trust in His salvation for themselves. Some of you in this room are here because a member of this church witnessed to you. Isn't that true? Put your hand up if that's true of you. Someone in this church witnessed to you. You know, we're always going to find some. There's at least half a dozen here that someone in the church witnessed to you. I don't mean just from the minister preaching to you, but someone came and talked to you one-on-one and shared Christ with you. And that's why you're here today, worshiping Christ. And we need to do this. And when that was shared with you, you were challenged, weren't you, of your need to personally put your faith in Christ. It was not just some vague, you know, thing out there. It was a definite commitment that you were called upon to make. We'll look at more of the results of Peter's sermons then as we continue with verses 37 through 41. So again, by review, the best witnessing starts at a natural point of contact with the unsaved person. We must be flexible in our approach. The Word of God must be our authority. We must testify to the entire truth of the gospel, even the unpleasant parts, and there are parts that are unpleasant to sinners. We must stress that the cross and our salvation is God's plan, that God is in charge of salvation and He is all-powerful, and we must call for a definite act of repentance and faith. And we must ourselves be in God's Word if we are to fulfill this task. The Lord Jesus Christ must be our constant companion. The Holy Spirit must be in control of our lives as we, on a daily basis, surrender to His Word and to the authority of God over us in Christ. So I hope that looking at this sermon again, coming and looking at how Peter did it, will help us in our witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this day and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'd be glad to talk with you after this service to show you more clearly, more specifically from Scripture, what your need is and how Christ is the answer to that need to put you right with God, which is what we all need. All of us who are here and who have trusted in Christ have come for that very same reason. Let's pray together now. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You did send forth Your only begotten Son, that He has fulfilled an eternal plan of salvation that You had ordained from eternity past, that He has fulfilled that plan by His own willingness to suffer and to die in the place of Your people, to give Himself to the agonies of the cross, the true agonies of that cross, worse even than His physical agonies were the torments upon His soul as He took our guilt upon Himself and carried the full weight of that guilt. So He even cried out to You, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Forsaken for our sakes. And Lord, we praise You that He rose again from the dead, and by this You have proven that You accepted His sacrifice for our sin, and that You accept us then who believe in Him and who follow Him by Your grace. Lord, if there are any here today who have not trusted in Christ, we pray that they would. And Lord, for those of us who have so trusted in Christ, help us to continue to confess Him before men, both by our active participation in the life of Your church and by our own personal walk with You, and verbally as You give us opportunity and ability. Help us, Lord, to prepare ourselves to meditate on the message of the gospel and to praying to seek earnestly for opportunities to speak forth that message. And then, Lord, we must depend and do depend upon the power of your indwelling Holy Spirit. For we know that apart from the ability that he gives us, we are powerless in these matters. So, Lord, we call upon you to fill us and to strengthen us to be witnesses for the gospel even this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the Acts of the Apostles each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We do hope that you will join us again next Saturday. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can find us online at fccmerrnh.org. Once more, that's fccmerrnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. We invite you to explore our sermons page, where you will find most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back about 4 years, as well as a section containing all of the WDER programs from our first broadcast in May of 2009 until the present. The First Congregational Church at Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. In both services, we sing praises to our Sovereign God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and to find our pleasure in Him. We also offer Sunday school classes taught by highly qualified teachers who love the Lord and have a strong desire for learning from God's Word. Classes begin at 9:30 a.m. and are offered for all age groups. If you'd like more information about our Sunday school program, please feel free to contact the church office. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit with us at FCC. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.